Well, aren't you glad that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you in your sin. He sees you just as if you had never sinned because you trusted in Jesus as your Savior. Wonderful song. Thank you so much, Scheidel, young ladies. If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. It was the year 1630, and a man by the name of John Winthrop stood on the deck of a ship called the Arbella. The ship carried a group of Puritans who were fleeing religious persecution in England. They had the dreams of creating a new society in a new world. With that ship not far from the coast of what they would call New England, Winthrop preached a sermon to his fellow pilgrims. In that sermon, he said this, "For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. So that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work which we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world." Winthrop and the rest of the Puritans dreamed of building a place where people were free. Free to worship and free to speak. Free to treat one another with what he called in his sermon, meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. Winthrop hoped that this new world would become a city on a hill. A place that the rest of the world would look upon as a beacon of hope. And down through the years, many of our politicians in their speeches from JFK to Ronald Reagan have borrowed Winthrop's terminology and called the United States of America a city on a hill. It captured how they saw our country, and it captured what they hoped our country would become. For many people in our world, a city on a hill is a fitting metaphor for what they've seen in the United States of America, a place of freedom, a place of opportunity, a place where people were free to find life and liberty and to pursue happiness. Well, just as Reagan and Kennedy borrowed the phrase from Winthrop, Winthrop borrowed the phrase from another preacher, from the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount about a city on a hill, it was not necessarily the United States of America that he had in mind. He spoke of the kingdom of God. And as much as we love the United States of America this morning, I would remind you, Jesus is building a far greater kingdom. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that shines brighter and is far superior to any nation founded by fallen human beings. In Jesus' kingdom, there's no poverty. There's no prejudice. There's not even the hope of a pandemic. There's no crime. There's no hunger. There's no social unrest in Jesus' kingdom. No one has any reason for unrest. All the citizens love their king, and they love their neighbors as themselves. Jesus' kingdom is a place of peace and plenty and perfection. It's a place where common people will dwell in the presence of God. So as much as we love our country and we celebrate her on her birthday, and we should, I want you to remember this morning that the Lord Jesus invites all of us to anticipate and participate in the building of a far greater kingdom, the kingdom of God. And that's the kingdom we read about in Mark chapter 4. Let's begin our reading in verse number 21. "And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was there anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear. For with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And he said, So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, and he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, be less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Now we are continuing our study of Mark chapter 4, and I told you last week this is primarily a chapter of parables. We studied the first parable last week, the parable of the soils. We'll study the final three parables this morning. All four parables, going back to last week, center around one theme: how the kingdom of God grows in the world. How the kingdom of God grows in the world. The title of the message, very simply this morning, is How the Kingdom Grows. Now, if I can, let me give you just a short refresher on the kingdom. We talked about it several weeks ago, but we may need a review. The kingdom of God is a building program that comes in three phases. The first phase is a spiritual phase. That's the current phase of the project. The kingdom of God is in the hearts of all of those who have bowed their hearts and lives to King Jesus. So if you've repented of your sins and received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Jesus reigns in you and the kingdom of God is within you and with all such who have done the same. The first phase is a spiritual phase. The second phase is a millennial phase. Praise God, one day the king will return to earth. He will set up a literal kingdom in Jerusalem where he will reign for 1,000 years. During that reign, he'll fulfill many of the promises made to the Old Testament Jews. So there's a spiritual phase, there is a millennial phase, there is also an eternal phase. After 1,000 years is up, Jesus will finally defeat the devil, he'll remake heaven and earth, and he will rule and reign on earth forever and forever. So the kingdom of God is a building program with three phases: spiritual, millennial, and eternal. Now, many of the people that listened to the Lord Jesus preach about the kingdom did not understand what I just explained to you. They didn't understand that the kingdom was coming in phases. They expected the eternal and millennial aspects of the kingdom to happen immediately upon the arrival of the Messiah. So when Jesus comes, as he did in chapter 1, verse 15, and starts preaching about the kingdom, people get very excited. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So immediately, incredible crowds surround Jesus. He becomes popular. They were watching the miraculous things that he did. He obviously had an incredible power. And they expected that if they would follow him for a while, that at any moment, he would use this great power from God to liberate the Jewish people, set up a throne in Jerusalem, and that he would immediately begin reigning in millennial and eternal glory. But as the ministry of Jesus continued, and he continued teaching, and it was obvious he didn't have any real interest in setting up a literal throne or ruling and reigning from Jerusalem yet, the people began to become disillusioned with him. They perhaps began to ask, just what kind of king is this? What kind of mixed up kingdom is he trying to start? I mean, after all, kings live in palaces. This guy doesn't even have a home. Kings surround themselves with armies. He surrounds himself with a ragtag group of fishermen from podunk Galilee. Kings have the support of powerful people. All the powerful people in our country want to kill him, and even his relatives think he's crazy. This is an unusual king, and his kingdom is unimpressive. Can I say to you today that people are saying the same thing in 2021? I think for a minute about the Christians in China. It's the Communist Party in China that dominates every aspect of life. To most people living in China today, the small group of Christians that gather in underground churches are unimpressive and probably irrelevant. When I think about this, I think about our brothers and sisters in Muslim-majority nations, where Allah seems to be ruling and reigning, and only a small minority of persecuted people put their trust in Christ. In those countries, it probably seems like the kingdom of God isn't much of a kingdom at all. They were thinking the same thing that Jesus and his people, the people that followed Jesus, were thinking. Let's bring it a little closer to home for a minute. We live in a Christian nation, and I still believe America is a Christian nation. And certainly we hold more sway in America than believers in Afghanistan or China might hold. But how many of you understand that that sway is diminishing? Right. As churches close their doors and decrease in size. the world sees Christians on social media, dividing over trivial, non-essential matters, in many cases failing to live up to their own principles and ideas. And so many people that pass a church building on Sunday morning drive by and consider what happens in that church building to be unimpressive and irrelevant to their lives. You say, Pastor Gillette, thanks so much for the good word. I feel better about the whole thing already. Because all of these things are true, we desperately need to understand the truth that Jesus is teaching in Mark chapter 4. Here's the point he's making in all four of these parables. What the world sees when it looks at the kingdom of God is not at all what God sees when he looks at the kingdom of God. To the world, the kingdom looks unimpressive and irrelevant. To God, the building of his kingdom is the most important thing that's happening in this world. If you want to understand what's really happening in the world, you need to understand the parables that Jesus taught in Mark 4. So we're going to explain them. Jesus told us three stories so we could understand how the kingdom grows. Now let's notice these parables one at a time. We'll look at the first place at the parable of the candle. Go back to verse 21. Let's read a little bit of it. And he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed? And not to be set on a candlestick. Now remember this, folks. Parables always teach one key truth. Parables teach one key truth. Here's the key truth of the parable of the candle. The kingdom of God will begin in relative obscurity, but it will end in universal acclaim. It will begin in obscurity. It will end in acclaim. Now in verse 21, Jesus asks a question that's designed to make you smile. It's really a silly, kind of absurd question. When he talks about a candle, he's talking about the clay pots that people in the first century used to light up their houses. The question goes something like this. Would you get out your clay pot, fill it full of oil, trim a wick to put inside of it, light it on fire, and then hide it under the sheets and covers of your bed? Would you take that lamp that you just lit and hide it under a big pot in your kitchen? And of course, it's a silly question with a simple answer. Even the children who were listening to Jesus speak would have shouted out in unison, no, Jesus, of course not. The next question is just as silly, almost just as absurd. He says, and not to be set on a candlestick. He said, wouldn't you take that and put it in a prominent place in your house so that it might give light to the entire house? And all of the children would have shouted out again, yes, Jesus, of course that's what we do. Well, Jesus says in verse 22, in essence, if you wouldn't hide the light, neither will I. If you would make the light prominent and available and visible, so will I. Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about here? What is Jesus referring to when he talks about the light? Well, can I tell you this morning, it's not a what, it's a who. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light in verses 21 and 22. And when he came into this world, his light, his glory, his deity was veiled by his humanity. Isn't that true? Outwardly, Jesus appeared as just a common man, a carpenter from Nazareth. And there were some dramatic and noteworthy things that he did in his miracles, but other than his miracles, there was nothing incredibly otherworldly about him. When people looked at Jesus, there was nothing about him that caused them to say, that must be the light of the world. That must be God coming into the flesh. John says it this way in John chapter 1. The light shined in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Jesus said in John 3:19, light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the light came into the world. It was veiled by humanity, and most people missed the light. Even after his crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension, did Jesus have large crowds of people believing in him? Not immediately. Only about 120 people gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. Only a few people who saw the light. But what Jesus promises in this parable is that what started out in obscurity, what seemed hidden and mysterious would one day be uncovered and revealed and made prominent, and everyone would see it. Now, how is this fulfilled? Well, this promise has already been partially fulfilled through the preaching of the apostles. Because after his resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, the disciples went all throughout the world telling anybody that would listen that the light has come. And I want you to think about it. Here we are 2,000 years later, and Christianity is the largest religion in the world, and the name of Jesus is more known and acclaimed than any other name in human history. So this promise that what began in obscurity would end in acclaim is partially fulfilled by those who follow Christ, preaching Christ, and helping people see the light. Can I remind you this morning, Christians, that it is our job to help the world see the light. He doesn't want us to hide the light under a bushel. The message of the gospel is not a private message for a select few. It's not inside information. It's not classified or confidential. You are not called to be an undercover Christian. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He wants everyone to know. He wants everyone to know that he left heaven. He wants everyone to know that he lived a perfect life. He wants everybody to know he died a sacrificial death on the cross. He wants everybody to know he really did get up on the third day and that he's alive. He wants everybody to know he's ascended to heaven and that he's coming back again, and that anybody that would turn from their sins and put their faith in him could be saved and have everlasting life. This is not a secret. We're not supposed to be keeping it to ourselves. We're to take the bushel off the light and let the world see it. We're a city on a hill. We're not called to be keepers of the aquarium. We're called to be fishers of men. And we dare not hide the light in the four walls of this building. Can I say to you this morning that our witness should be as bold and visible and public as the fireworks that'll light up the city of Fort Worth tonight? We should be doing everything we can so that everybody knows that Jesus loves them and that he died for them. So, Christian, part of the meaning of the parable is this. Stop being embarrassed about the light. Stop being quiet about the light. Stop whispering about the light. Let it shine. Jesus will be known and worshiped and receive acclaim in this world when his people are the light that he's called them to be. So this promise is partially fulfilled through the witness of God's people. But it will be totally fulfilled when the Lord Jesus returns. Then everybody will see the light. And let me remind you, folks, Jesus is coming again. First, he's coming in an event that we call the rapture. That's where Jesus comes in the air for his saints. Can I remind you this morning that the rapture can happen at any moment? There's not one more prophecy that has to be filled. Jesus could come before I finish preaching today and you wake up from your nap. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus will return and the clouds will be caught up together with him in the air. The world won't see him then, but we will. We'll spend 7 years in heaven. All hell will break loose on earth in a period known as the Great Tribulation. And then at the end of 7 years, we will have what's called the second coming of Christ. He will appear in the air with his saints to bring judgment to an unbelieving world. At that moment, everybody will see him. Listen to what Revelation 1 and 7 says. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, also they which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." If you happen to be alive on planet Earth at the second coming of Christ, it will not be a pleasant day for you, because when Jesus returns the second time, he will come to judge. Philippians tells us that in that moment, Jesus will receive universal acclaim. It says, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Don't miss it. He came the first time in relative obscurity, a carpenter veiled by humanity. He will come the second time to universal acclaim. And when Jesus returns the second time, every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. When he returns, there'll be no more debates about the light. The atheist will no longer say there is no God. The humanist will no longer say that man is God. The polytheist will no longer say that there are many gods. The universalist will no longer say that there are many ways to God. When Jesus returns in blinding brilliance, everyone will recognize him, and everyone will bow their knees to him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you may look around at his kingdom, you may look at Jesus, and you may say this is rather unimpressive. It sure seems irrelevant to me today. But I can promise you this, he won't be unimpressive on that day, and he won't be irrelevant on that day. Everyone will see the light. So the parable of the candle. Now verses 24 and 25 repeat the admonition made last week, so I'll not spend a lot of time going over them. Basically, the truth is this. When we hear the truth and we have ears to hear it, in other words, we receive it, we believe it, we obey it. When we hear the word of God spoken and we receive it, we will have more opportunities in the future to hear the truth. If we hear the word of God like you're hearing this morning and we reject it or our hearts are hard toward it, we get distracted by something else, then we will no longer even have the access that we had, and God will take from us the spiritual growth that we even have at the present moment. So it's the principle of hearing. Well, let's notice in the second place, not only the parable of the candle, let's look at the parable of the growing seed. This is an exciting parable. Look at verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Now here's the key truth of the parable of the growing seed. Are you ready? The growth of the kingdom is imperceptible, but it is inevitable. The growth of the kingdom is often imperceptible, but it is inevitable. This is a parable that reminds us, Christian, about the amazing power of God's word. Here's the story. A farmer goes out and he plants his seed in the spring. He covers the seed with earth. He makes sure it has enough water and sunlight. And then pretty much the farmer leaves the seed alone. He goes to bed that night and gets up the morning and goes about his business on the rest of his farm, with all confidence that one day the seed will grow into a plant and the plant will bring forth fruit. Now, the farmer doesn't plant the seed on one day and the very next day go to dig up the seed to make sure it's growing. He doesn't do that. He understands that it is in the nature of a seed to grow into a plant and bring forth fruit. Because he understands the nature of it, he has confidence that he can go to sleep, that he can do other things. And an invisible, imperceptible work will take place under the soil. Roots will develop. Eventually, a green sprig will push its way through the soil. After that, as the harvest time comes, it will grow into a stalk. The stalk will bring forth an ear, and eventually there'll be grain and there'll be harvest. Now, it's a very simple story, a story that all of the farmers in Judea had seen happen many, many times. Every planting season in their life, they all understood it. What do we take from it? Well, let me ask you, class, what is the seed? You remember back in Mark chapter 4, the seed is the word of God. What Jesus is saying is simply this. When God's word, like a seed, is planted into a believing heart, that person will grow. Now, their growth will often be slow. You may not initially see outward evidence of inward life. Their growth may be for a time imperceptible and invisible. And if they do grow, it may seem painfully slow to you. As painfully slow as a farmer who plants a seed in the spring and waits 6 months for the harvest time in the fall. But Jesus promises that as time passes, there will be growth and there will be fruit. It is the farmer's understanding of the nature of the seed that trusts that if he plants it, it will grow and bring forth fruit. And it is our understanding of the nature of God's word to believe that if we will sow it, it will transform people's lives. This parable is telling us that as long as we are faithful in sowing God's word as his people, that word will find its way to good ground, to believing hearts, and eventually there will be fruit. As long as God's word is given out, the word will do its work. People will believe it. Their lives will be transformed by it. So how is it that the kingdom of God grows in this world? Are we to go out and hold huge Christian concerts? Are we to fill up stadiums? What is it that we're supposed to do to grow the kingdom of God in this world? Here's what we're supposed to do. Each and every day of our life, we're to sow the word of God into the lives of someone else. We know that not every gospel presentation we make, not every gospel tract that we hand out will be productive. Some of it will fall on bad ground. Some of it, however, will fall on good ground, and when it does, a person's life will be changed. They will bring forth fruit, and the kingdom of God will grow in that person, and it'll grow through that person. So often the growth of the kingdom is not dramatic. It's not often that there are hundreds of souls that come down an aisle on a Sunday morning. But what happens is it finds its way into one believing heart, it brings forth fruit, and the kingdom of God grows one person at a time. Now listen to Isaiah 55. It says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Do you understand this? That God's word is powerful. And when you give it out to someone, it never goes out in vanity. It never returns void. It always has an impact. Now, what should we take from this? Well, here's what I think you should take. Parents, keep sowing God's word into the hearts of your little ones. If you have grown children, keep sowing it into the hearts of those who are not so little anymore. As you do, you may not see anything changing in them when you have those family devotions. They may be coming to church Sunday after Sunday, and you feel like it's just coming in one ear and going out the other. Nothing's really happening. But what Jesus is telling us in Mark 4 is that the word of God is having more of an impact in their hearts than you could ever imagine. You just need to be faithful to make sure they keep getting it. Keep giving the gospel to your relatives and coworkers. Don't stop planting. You never know when that gospel presentation or that verse that you gave them will lodge its way into the good ground of their heart. They will believe it and they will begin to grow. Soul winners, keep knocking on doors. Keep handing out gospel tracts. Keep being a faithful witness. You may not immediately see the results of those efforts. You may not think you're making much of a difference at all, but God has promised us in his word that it will never return void. Amen. Never. It'll work. As I read this passage, I thought about the first American missionary. His name was Adoniram Judson. Judson lived during the 1800s. He was a missionary to Burma, modern day Myanmar. It was an incredibly difficult field. People had been steeped in Buddhism for thousands of years. It was almost an impossible place to serve the Lord. Judson and his family, just one family, preached the gospel every day for 6 years before they saw even one person come to Christ. Can you imagine going out and knocking on doors every day, 365 days a year, for 6 years before seeing one person come to Christ? 10 years after he got to Burma, he only had 18 members in his church. Think about those prayer letters, Brother Patterson. I've been here 10 years and I only have 18 people. Most American pastors would have told him to come home that he was a failure. You know what Judson and his family did? They just kept going. After he lost his first wife, he just kept sowing. After he lost his second wife, he just kept sowing. He lost 3 children in Burma. He just kept sowing. Here we are today, 200 years later, and there are 5 million Baptists in Burma, and they trace their lineage back to Adoniram Judson. During a period of discouragement, Judson wrote a little poem. He said, "In spite of sorrow, loss, and pain, our course be onward still. We sow on Burma's barren plain. We reap on Zion's hill. And you may be here this morning thinking that you are sowing on Fort Worth's barren plain, or your workplace's barren plain, or the barren plain of your children and grandchildren. Nothing I say is making an impact. It's not really getting through. Would you listen to Jesus? If you will keep sowing, the word will do its work in someone's life, and you will reap on Zion's hill. You plant the seed, it's going to grow. The parable of the candlestick. The parable of the growing seed. Let's notice lastly the parable of the mustard seed. Look at verse 30. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like the grain of a mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. All right, here's the key truth of the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of God starts small, but it grows disproportionately. The kingdom of God starts small, but it grows disproportionately. Now, the mustard seed was considered to be the smallest seed in Israel. It was the smallest seed that the Jewish people planted. But what happened was when they would take that tiny seed and put it in the ground, it would grow very rapidly, and it would grow to be one of the largest herbs or plants in that part of the world. A tiny mustard seed can yield a plant that grows 7 to 10 feet tall. It's really disproportionate growth in relation to the size of the seed. The point that Jesus makes is very simple. The kingdom of God will have small and humble beginnings, but it will grow to be quite large, and its growth will be disproportionate relative to its size at the start of the kingdom. Now, let's think for a minute. Isn't this exactly how church history is operated? Jesus starts his kingdom with 12 guys. One of them is Judas. He has just a small group of women who are following him around everywhere. Most of his followers desert him when he's crucified. I mean, the start of the kingdom of God is very small. But what happens? 120 believers in an upper room are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. They go out and they preach the gospel everywhere. They go to every nation they can go to. Hundreds and thousands begin to believe. Just a little bit of time goes by, 300 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And before you know it, Christianity is the official religion of the Roman Empire. And it's now the largest religion on the face of the earth. And here we are, of course, 2021, and there are 2 billion people worldwide who claim to be believers. This is how the kingdom works. 11 men are planted and they give their lives for Christ. Billions come to Christ as a result. One little family from America goes to a place like Burma and they give their lives, and millions of Burmese trust in Christ. This is how the kingdom grows. It starts small. It can start small in your life or somebody else's life, but it grows disproportionately. Now, he talks about some characters that have frankly puzzled me this week. Look at what it says in verse number 28. Not 28. I'm in the wrong place. Excuse me. Look at verse 32. Look at that last phrase. So that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Here's the parable. You take a small seed, very soon it grows into a large plant, and you've got some birds that come out and they hang out on the branches of this plant. Now, I have scratched my head all week about the identity of these birds. What do these birds represent, Pastor Gillett? Well, some people say that the birds are a picture of Satan and his demons. Remember, if you go back in Mark 4, Jesus talked about the seed that fell on the wayside. And the birds of the air came and devoured the seed. And Jesus, interpreting that parable, said that the birds were a picture of Satan. Now, if that's the case, here's what Jesus is teaching. That the church would grow rapidly, but afterwards, Satan and the demons of hell would infiltrate the church and they would nest in its branches. Now, folks, if you look back on church history, isn't that exactly what happened? The church grew rapidly in 300 years, the official religion of the Roman Empire. But along comes the Roman Catholic Church. The church is corrupted. They're teaching false doctrine. And for 1,000 years, we have what's called the Dark Ages. because the gospel is obscured. So the birds could be a picture of Satan who comes along to infiltrate the church. Other people say it's not Satan at all. That Jesus was speaking in terms of the Old Testament that his hearers would have understood it. The birds are a picture of the nations, people say. The nations. Write down the cross references, Psalm 104:12, Ezekiel 17:3, Daniel chapter 4. So some people say that these birds who nest in the branches of the tree are really Gentile nations. Now, if that's the case, then what Jesus is teaching here is that the nations that once feasted on the church will eventually become part of the church. If you're with me, say amen, all right? Let's stay with me here, all right? If that's the case, here's what Jesus is teaching. A farmer goes out, he sows a lot of mustard seed. A bird comes down and he devours one of those mustard seeds to fill his belly. Some time goes by and one of those mustard seeds that wasn't devoured grows up into a great tree. And here you have a bird who months before was snacking on the mustard seed, now he's lodging in it. And if this is the interpretation of the parable, here's what Jesus is saying. Nations and people that once persecuted the church will eventually find their way into the church. And isn't that true? The Bible says that when we get to heaven and we're gathered around the throne of Jesus, that there will be some from every nation, tribe, tongue, and kindred. Someone from every people group is going to put their faith and trust in Jesus, even if beforehand they may have persecuted him. It's a prediction that there'll be Apostle Paul-like conversions. Now, Pastor Gillett, which is it? Are the birds Satan and his demons, or are they the nations? I'm going to be honest with you. I have no earthly idea. I mean, it's really puzzled me this week. While you were out this week doing nice things like planning your 4th of July picnic or planning where you were going to watch fireworks, I was chained to my chair in my office trying to figure out the identity of these frazzling birds, okay? I have no idea. It's one or the other. I don't know which. I've got to be totally honest. Both applications, however, will work. Where there's a pure church and the gospel is going out, Satan will do everything he can to infiltrate that church through false doctrine and false living. On the other hand, one day, some from every nation, tongue, and tribe will put their faith and trust in Jesus, and every nation will be represented at the throne of Jesus. So this is good news. Now, as we close, I want to give you three one-sentence applications, all right? Three one-sentence applications. First of all, since the power is in the seed, small acts of faithfulness can yield great harvest. Small acts of faithfulness can yield great harvest. Number two, God is always doing more than we think he is. Number three, through faith in Christ, you can be part of his kingdom. He is building a kingdom. He wants you to be part of it. He wants you to participate in the growth of it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for passages like this. Spoken 2,000 years ago, their meaning might initially be obscure to us, but as we come to understand them, we realize that they explain what's happening in our present world. Small seeds are being planted. Lives are being changed one at a time. And as a result, a great kingdom is being built. We look forward to the day when the king will return in all of his glory. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Until that day, help us to be faithful in scattering the seed. Help us to be faithful in letting our light shine. It's in Jesus' name I pray.